Good morning, everyone. It's a great privilege for me to be here with you this morning, and I want to express my gratitude to you for the invitation to come and serve you. Again, it's an honor. It's a privilege to serve you with the Word of God today. And I also want, before I forget, to bring you greetings from the folks at Inglewood Baptist Church back in New Jersey. We pray for you, and we hold dear our fellowship with you, and we remember you often. I'm going to open up in prayer, and I invite you to pray with me before we get started looking at the Word of God. Our God and our Father, we need your help. And so we come before you, pleading with you for it. Help me to be faithful to your Word. Help everyone gathered here this morning to discern your Word, to listen with discernment and humility, to receive your Word. Help us all to receive what's from you, to reject what's not from you. And Lord, we pray that you would use your Word to mold us into the image of your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. I'm going to open this morning by reading a single verse. That verse is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark 12, 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." In reading this one verse, we've just stepped into the middle of a conversation. Jesus here is speaking to members of a group, members of a particular religious / political group. And he spoke these words to them in response to a question that they had just asked him. And God willing, what we'll be doing today is looking closely at Jesus' response to the question from the Sadducees. Now, if we're going to understand that response, of course, we have to understand what the question was that preceded the response. We have to, I think, also understand why this question was asked, what the Sadducees had in mind when they asked it. So here's how we're going to approach Jesus' words this morning in this service. We're going to look at the scene here. Then we're going to look at what I'm calling the setup. Then we're going to look at the question from the Sadducees. And then finally, the response from Jesus. That'll be our approach. All right, so first of all, let's look at the scene. Jesus here in Mark 12 is in Jerusalem. And in fact, he's just recently arrived in Jerusalem. And his arrival was remarkable, to say the least. He was welcomed by a crowd of people. We just sang of that reception in the second to last hymn, or perhaps even the last hymn that we sang. I'm not sure which one it was. But Jesus was welcomed by what Luke calls a multitude of people. How many people make up a multitude? I don't know. It's a lot, though, right? It's a lot. And the multitude, these people were shouting things like, "Hosanna, bring salvation." They were shouting things like, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They were celebrating the arrival of Jesus into their city. But amidst all of that excitement and all of the praises that were going up, there were serious problems developing too. In fact, Luke tells us that from the moment that Jesus arrived, there was already tension in the air. As some people, most people, were celebrating the arrival of Jesus, some members of the religious establishment, some of the leaders in that city, were bothered. In fact, some of them, members of a different group, in this case the Pharisees, said this to Jesus. They said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, tell them to stop saying what they're saying. They're talking about you as if you were the Christ. They're talking about you as if you're the Messiah. They're talking about you as if you're something more than a teacher. For some reason, they think that you're that one that God promised in the Old Testament, the one that the prophets spoke of, who God chose and would send to rescue his people, a king and a savior. They're confused, Jesus. Correct them. Now, of course, Jesus did not rebuke his disciples. Instead, he rebuked the Pharisees. And he answered them. He says, I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. In other words, even these stones recognize something that you fail to recognize. I am, in fact, the Messiah. I am, in fact, God's anointed Savior, the servant of God spoken of in the prophets. So just from that brief exchange, you can tell that things from the very start were already getting a bit heated, we might say, in Jerusalem. And the situation just got more explosive from there as the days went on, as Jesus continued to teach publicly, as he did things like clear out the temple of all the businessmen that were in there, exploiting the public, exchanging money, selling animals in the midst of the temple. Mark tells us in Mark 11 about the aftermath of that clearing that Jesus conducted in the temple. Mark tells us the chief priests and the scribes, here we have more important religious figures in Jerusalem, they heard it and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. It's Mark 11, 18. They feared him. They feared him. You see, Jesus had been teaching in public, and the animosity from these religious leaders was growing. Mark tells us that at one point they even decided that they wanted to arrest him. Just earlier in our chapter here in Mark 12, it says that they were seeking to arrest him, but they didn't arrest him. Why? Because they feared the people. So you see the dilemma here. These leaders feared Jesus because he was undermining their authority, and he was in effect overturning the established religious order in the city with his teachings. But they also feared the people because they knew that the people could turn on them at any moment if they confronted and tried to arrest Jesus. Solomon says in Proverbs 29 that the fear of man lays a snare. Here we see religious leaders in Jerusalem trapped on both sides by their fear. They're paralyzed by their fear. They fear Christ, but they can't do anything about it because they fear the people too. And so they're stuck. They're crippled. But they had an idea. And it's a clever one. They thought, if we can't stop him, perhaps we can change the public's opinion of him. Maybe we can discredit him. Maybe we can show the public that Jesus is not the man that they think he is. And this is what the Sadducees attempt to do in Mark 12, as we're going to see. They decide to try to discredit Jesus with a question, a difficult question about a very controversial topic, namely the resurrection. And with this question, they hope that they could perhaps embarrass Jesus, perhaps trip him up. And at the same time, they could show their own cleverness. They could show their own expertise and their own knowledge of the scriptures as they reveal Jesus to be something less than what he's presenting himself to be. And they've hoped to do this publicly, right there before everyone, so that everyone will see that Jesus is not the one who deserves the respect and authority, the following of the people of Jerusalem. No, he doesn't deserve it. They do. They do. Now, Jesus had been teaching about the resurrection. The question that the Sadducees are going to ask him has to do with this controversial topic of the resurrection. Jesus had already been teaching about the resurrection. He had already taught that there would be a day in which all men, women, and children who were dead would arise from their graves. And the Sadducees took issue with this teaching. In fact, the Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife at all. Death was the end for Sadducees. And incidentally, I'll mention this in passing, this was not only a point of disagreement between the Sadducees and Jesus, this was also a point of disagreement between the Sadducees and their rivals, the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the afterlife. They believed in the resurrection. Sadducees didn't. So you see the power play here. If the Sadducees are able to discredit Jesus and make him stumble with this question, they won't only score a victory against Christ, but they'll be scoring a victory against their rivals, the Pharisees. That's the scene in Jerusalem. That's the scene. The Sadducees have a question to ask, but as you'll notice, they don't launch right into that question. Instead, they take their time setting it up. Or depending on how you look at it, they're not really setting the question up as much as they're setting Jesus up for a fall. And incidentally, earlier in that day, the Pharisees had already taken their shot. They had already come with a question for Jesus and tried to trap Jesus in his words. It didn't go very well for them. The Sadducees were hoping that they would fare better in their attempt. Let's read Mark 12 from verse 18 down to verse 22. And the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. We'll stop there. The Sadducees present Jesus with a hypothetical situation here. And this situation, it's rooted in a passage back in Deuteronomy 25, which you can open to if you'd like. I'll read from Deuteronomy 25 just so we can see the origin of this hypothetical situation that the Sadducees present. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, there's a law here that reads, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. We'll stop there. This is an Old Testament law that was established by God to protect the hereditary line of a man who dies before he has a son. The widow who's left behind by the dead man, if she's childless, she's to marry her brother-in-law. And we can see a real-life example of how this works out in Genesis 38 and Ruth 4. Also, we get a glimpse of how this practically would have been worked out in the life of the Jews. Now, the Sadducees imagine a situation where a woman's widowed by her husband. She's left childless, so she marries her brother-in-law. He dies before giving her a child as well. So she marries the next brother-in-law in line. He dies, still no child. There's seven brothers. She marries all of them, but in the end, there's still no child. When it's all said and done, she's still childless. And now in our day, a situation like this, it might raise some suspicion, right? Perhaps you're even thinking already, why is it that everyone who marries this woman ends up dead? Perhaps that's a better question than the question that the Sadducees ask, right? In our day, we would want to know, we'd call in, you know, the folks from CSI, we'd want some autopsies done. It seems like a silly story, in fact. It's a laughable story in a sense. But Jesus looks at this story and he sees something deadly serious about it. He sees something serious behind the story. Now, as you may or may not know, the Sadducees, and this is important for us this morning, the Sadducees considered the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, to be the Word of God. They studied those books. They received them as authoritative. The other books of the Old Testament, they were less trustworthy to the Sadducees, less authoritative. So it's significant for us that they framed the question in this way. They said, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that, etc. And what they're trying to do with this situation here, note this, they're aiming to set up a contrast or a conflict between what Moses taught and what Jesus taught. what Moses said under the direct inspiration of God, this prophet and patriarch, what he said, and contrast it with the words of this teacher who calls himself the Son of Man, who calls himself the Messiah. So this story was meant to set up the question, the punchline, if you will. Now let's look at that question in Mark 12, 23. If you're in Deuteronomy as I am, you have to flip back. Mark 12, 23, they ask, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. It reads like a riddle, almost. It's a sticky question. At least on the surface, it is. And these men have just shown, at least to their own satisfaction, they've shown that the law of God delivered by Moses in the Old Testament and the idea of a resurrection are incompatible. They can't go together. Because if there is a resurrection, then it's going to lead to a mess. It's going to lead to a mess like this one. You'll have a woman, a widow, who's resurrected. She's married seven times. Who is she going to be married to for eternity? Now, when they ask this question, when they say, whose wife will she be? What do you think they expected from Jesus? Do you think they expected to enter into a good, healthy discussion on the doctrine of the resurrection? Did they expect a simple answer from Jesus? Well, she should marry the first one because he, you know, takes precedent. Or she should marry the last one because that's the one that she was married to when she died or something like that. I don't think they expected a direct answer from Jesus. Perhaps what they expected from him was speechlessness, confusion, conflict. Maybe they expected him to give them an answer, to attempt an answer, but it would only reveal his error, his ignorance, his inability, and his lack of qualification to be a teacher of the people of Israel. You see, because if Jesus comes out and rejects that Old Testament law, and certainly he's been discredited. He loses all credibility if he rejects that law. But what other option does he have? They had painted him into a corner. They had set a trap so perfectly for him. Their argument, in fact, was it was simple, it was logical, and it was clear, and it was even humorous. It was even humorous. And I think that's important because what the Sadducees are doing here is not just, they're not just aiming at discrediting Jesus by showing that his teaching was errant. They want to show that his teaching was ridiculous, worthy to be scoffed and laughed at. So how does Jesus answer the question? What's his response? We read it at the outset. Mark 12, 24. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You are wrong, says Jesus. You are mistaken. And there are two reasons for your error. One, you don't know the scriptures. And two, you don't know the power of God. How's that for an answer? How's that for an answer? Jesus, time and time again, just, and I'll mention this in passing as well, Jesus, time and time again, as he faces these questions from his adversaries, refuses to play by their rules and by their, it's almost as if he refuses to even honor the question in the way that they expect. He engages them in conversation. He doesn't turn away and walk away. But he speaks to them in such a way that cuts through their question and doesn't just respond to their question. How's that for an answer to a group of men who believe themselves to be experts, who are respected, who are scholars? How do you think that question, how do you think that response went down? How do you think they received it? The Sadducees had taken a long time getting to their question. They had set it up so perfectly. Jesus, his response is quick and it's immediate and it's short. He goes on to support this response, and we're going to see that this morning and tonight. He supports his response, but that initial immediate answer, it's just short and pointed. He doesn't lay a trap for them the way they did for him. They call him teacher. He doesn't respond with any titles of honor. He simply responds to them as a teacher. He responds to them, in fact, as more than a teacher. He responds to them as Lord. Now, what do we make of this answer? What do we make of this answer? And this is the question we want to answer this morning and this evening. What do we take away from Jesus' response? We can, for one thing, look at this passage and we can celebrate the way that Jesus Christ answers the Sadducees with perfect insight and wisdom. We can celebrate that and praise God for it. After a couple more conversations like this one, Mark says that no one dared to ask him any more questions. They stopped. No wonder why, right? I wonder why they stopped. It's obvious. We can praise God for glorifying himself in this way by shutting their mouths. I think that's something good we can take away from this. But I'd also say that we need to take more away from this passage. What we're not going to do with the remainder of our time today, this morning and this evening, we're not going to treat this passage as if it is strictly or even primarily about the doctrine of the resurrection or how to defend the reality of the resurrection. Because the resurrection is not, some of you might argue that, I don't think that the resurrection is in fact at the center of this passage. And therefore it's not at the center of this message. We know that when the Sadducees asked their question of Jesus, their aim wasn't to begin a discussion about the resurrection or to learn about the resurrection or to teach about the resurrection. Their aim was to discredit Jesus by showing that he didn't know the scriptures well enough, or he didn't know how to teach. He didn't, that his doctrine was wrong. It's to discredit Jesus, and it's to display their own knowledge and their own expertise, and to contrast that with Jesus' inconsistency with Scripture. And when Jesus answers their question, it's true he defends the resurrection, doesn't he? And he does it beautifully, as we'll see. But more than that, his purpose is greater than that, because he exposes the Sadducees for their ignorance, for their inconsistency with the Scriptures. This passage is about more than the resurrection. It's about how people relate to the Word of God. Jesus teaches the Sadducees something about themselves and something about their sin. And as we read this passage, whoever we are, Christians, unbelievers, he does the same for us. His words obviously have application and relevance for those Sadducees. Our desire this morning is to see the relevance and the application of his words to us. I want us to understand the weight of God's word, Jesus' words, and put ourselves for a while in the shoes of the Sadducees. Put ourselves in the shoes of those who heard Jesus say, "You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God." Now, why? Is it because I feel that we as a people, that you as a people really fundamentally are equal to Sadducees, don't know the scriptures, don't know the power? No. Is it because we are the religious establishment or because we are unbelieving scholars like the Sadducees? No, that's not the point. The reason we want to see the relevance of Jesus' words for us is because they are the words of Jesus spoken from the mouth of our Savior. And for that very reason, they have relevance for us. They teach us. There's an instance in Matthew 16 where Jesus is speaking to some of these religious leaders, confronts them about their unbelief and their sin. Not long afterwards, he talks to his disciples and he says these words. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." What I said to those Pharisees, I said it to them, and they needed to hear it. But now I'm saying it to you, my disciples. Beware of that leaven. this word has relevance for you as well. Their sin can become your sin. Beware of that leaven. And so this is our aim today, to take heed to Jesus' words and apply them to ourselves. There are two parts to Jesus' short response in verse 24. We're going to just look at the first part of that response today, this morning, and then this evening or afternoon, we will hopefully get to the second part of that response. So in the first part of Jesus' answer, he says this. He says, "You know neither the scriptures." Jesus tells these men that they are wrong. They have literally wandered off track because they don't know the scriptures. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean? These words point to at least two problems with the way the Sadducees related to God's word. Two mistakes they had made in the way that they handled and the way that they viewed their Bibles. Okay? First mistake, they neglected God's word. They neglected it. The Sadducees had decided, as I mentioned earlier, not to accept, in fact, to reject large parts of the scriptures. Some of it they accepted as divine and inspired. Namely, the first five books. The rest, they said, we rejected. As a result, they had made some serious errors in the way they viewed life, the world, and God. In fact, if they had accepted those other parts of the Bible that they had rejected, if they had read those and received them, parts of the Bible like Job and Daniel, perhaps they wouldn't be asking this question of Jesus. They would have known that the Bible does in fact teach that the resurrection is real. Of course, they had missed those parts. And it had a direct and lethal, serious effect on the way that they viewed the world and the way that they viewed life and death and eternity. Now, of course, people still neglect the Word of God, don't they? Some neglect all of it, perhaps proudly so, saying that word, this Bible has nothing to teach me. Has nothing to teach me. I'm not interested in it. I'm not interested in myths. And so I reject it. Some people do that. Perhaps we know people like that. Perhaps we work. We have friends like that. Some people, many people, perhaps more people, reject parts of the Bible. Parts of it. And I'm not just talking about pagans. I'm not just talking about atheists. I'm talking about people who might say, yes, I believe the Bible. Yes, I believe it. I'm even talking about real Christians in some cases who would not say, I reject parts of the Bible, but practically, in terms of the way they live, they are, in fact, neglecting parts of the Bible. In some cases, Christians, and I'll use the first person here, in some cases, we may neglect parts of the Bible that we find hard to accept or hard to handle, hard to understand, hard to apply. I would trust that if you're a child of Christ, a child of God and a disciple of Christ, then your desire is to obey the Word of God, and yet, is it not true that there are portions of the scripture that we find hard to receive and understand and put to practice? So what do we do with them? Perhaps some of you have heard about how Thomas Jefferson would, he cut out parts of the Bible that he didn't like and agree with, and he threw them out. And what he ended up with was the Jefferson Bible, they call it. And it's basically, of course, what he was left with was no longer a book filled with God's wisdom, but a book filled with his own wisdom. It was all those things with which he agreed. The rest had been conveniently deleted. Most Christians don't do that, right? We don't cut out the portions we don't like. But what do we do with those sections, those teachings that weigh heavily on us, but we don't know exactly how to handle them? Let me give you an example. I like very much the parts of the Bible that contain promises of success. Perhaps you would share that love of those passages. For instance, in Deuteronomy 28, It tells us that the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground. Wow. Prosperity. Physically, financially, it seems. I like that. That's encouraging. Entire religious movements in our day have been based on promises like that. I just got back from, I was just in Brazil recently, and there are huge movements. The fastest growing sectors, I would call them sects, of what is viewed publicly to be the evangelical church are movements that preach this ad nauseum. God promises you success and prosperity. Come and claim the prosperity that he offers you. These are encouraging verses. They're verses that we might want to put on a refrigerator or a cross stitch or something like that. But then there are parts of the Bible like this that tell us to be content with what we have. Perhaps we don't like those as much. Or there are parts of the Bible that promise trouble and suffering. They don't just warn of them, they promise that we will, in fact, encounter them. What do we do with those? How do we reconcile that with the promises of success? What do we do with those passages that are so bitter to us? One thing we might do is neglect them. We might put them aside, and we might decide to focus on other things that we like. That's a very simple example, I think, a plain example, but I hope you get, and I trust that you get the point. I'm going to give you one more example. Those people that we might call theological liberals, I'm not talking about political liberals here, I'm talking about theological liberals, they have often focused on what the Bible has to say about things like poverty, injustice, how God's people should work against these evils in our day. They preach what we might call a social gospel that is not, in fact, not the gospel, because they've neglected the parts of the Bible that teach things like the exclusivity of Christ or the atonement or hell. And we might look at that and we see the error so plainly, don't we? And we would come to folks like that and we would say, you're wrong. You're wrong. Either you've never read the Bible, or you've chosen to reject portions of it. Like the Sadducees, you don't know the scriptures, we would say. But how about us? How about Orthodox Christians? How about real believers? How about Reformed Christians who hold to the doctrine of inerrancy, of plenary inerrancy? This whole Bible is without error, and it is inspired by God. We would say that what the world needs more than anything else is cleansing and forgiveness of sins. And apart from repentance and faith in Christ, there's no hope of any peace with God. We know the Bible says that. Perhaps we die for those truths. We refuse to neglect those truths. But, let's flip it again. What do we do with those other passages? What do we do with the ones that drive the theological liberals? What do we do with those passages that the social gospel folks take and embrace and use to drive their work? Passages that seem to call us to extreme acts of compassion and generosity, like the account of the Samaritan in Luke 10, or passages that caution us to take up the cause of the impoverished and the oppressed. Have you ever felt some of those passages to be difficult and heavy and hard to handle? I have. Proverbs 21 tells us, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. That is a heavy passage that has weighed and echoed in my head and causes me difficulty. Causes me difficulty. And there are others like them. What do we do with them? What do we do with those passages that we find difficult? And let me say that I'm using this as an example, this kind of this theme, this example of social responsibility, social action, care for the impoverished. I'm using that just as one example of many. There are many areas in which we have difficulty with the scriptures and we may neglect the scriptures. I'm using this as an example because it has relevance for me, and it's an aspect of the scriptures that I have found heavy and difficult and with which I continue to try to wrestle. All right. So it doesn't reflect anything that I think about you. It reflects something I think about myself. And so I use it as an example, and I hope that it will serve to give you an idea of how we deal with some of those other areas of the scriptures that we find difficult. All right. What do we do with them? On the handouts, I think I've listed three ways that we deal with scriptures that we find difficult. Three ways that we neglect the scriptures. Number one, we spiritualize them. We spiritualize them. I'll give you an example. Isaiah 1, God commands his people to repent from their sins. He commands them to repent, turn away from their sins, be cleansed. And then he says, once that's happened, once you have been cleansed and you have returned to God, then I want you to do these things. He says, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. Isaiah 1:17. Now, how might one spiritualize a passage like that and, in effect, neglect it? Here's what we might do with it. When God says these things, he's actually, in fact, talking about preaching the message of justification by grace in order to free people from spiritual oppression. He really means oppression of sin and bondage to Satan. He's not talking about physical oppression. So you see what we've done. We've spiritualized it. The command comes to the people of Israel and we take it and we say, no, well, it can't be taken literally. But what we end up doing, you see, is sucking out from that passage and others like it much of the literal intended meaning. So what we're left with, conveniently, is something that's much easier for us to handle and something that fits more easily into our theology, our right and biblical theology. So that's one thing I think we do. We spiritualize them. Another thing I think we do is we limit them. We limit them. And by this, I mean that we limit their application. Take that same example from Isaiah 1 again. God says, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. We might say, well, and rightly so to a degree, those were God's words to those people because he knew what their sins were. They had particular sins and he was addressing them. They were exploiting at best, ignoring the poor and oppressed. And so God comes and speaks directly to their sins about that. This is often done with a passage like the account of the rich young ruler who comes to Christ. And Christ gives him some very difficult instructions. He says, sell what you have, give it to the poor, follow me. Now we, and rightly to some degree, we say that's because Jesus knew that he had a particular sin that he was addressing. That rich young ruler had a love of his money and a love of possessions, and he had to overcome that and repent from that if he was going to follow Christ. Good and well. And so the application we take from that is that we need to set aside our besetting sins as well, and those things that we hold most dear, just like the rich young ruler had to do, we have to turn away from them and follow Christ. Those words were literally only applicable to those people, is what we do. Now, as I said, I think that's right and good to a degree, but is it possible that we, as 21st century people living in the United States, is it possible that perhaps we suffer and hold to and have some of the same sins that those Israelites did and that rich young ruler did? Are there sins that God was dealing with so foreign to us that we can apply those words simply to them and relinquish or step away from any responsibility to take those words literally for us? Can we do that legitimately? Is it possible that those words have primary application to those people to whom God spoke them, but they also have some, in some way, a literal application to us as well. And I'm not arguing here for a kind of simplistic one-to-one application. If he said A, B, C to the rich young ruler, that means we need to do A, B, C. I'm not arguing for a simplistic kind of application like that. In fact, I'm arguing for the opposite. I'm arguing for the necessity to take up those passages and wrestle with them in the presence of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit, and not simply neglect them and limit them in the way that we are often likely to do. So that's the second thing we do. We limit that. We limit those passages. And then third and finally, we ignore them. This is kind of a catch-all. We just simply ignore them. The tough passages. We can take those same examples again. In Isaiah 1. And in Luke 10, the account of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the one I just mentioned about the rich young ruler. We can ignore them. We find them tough to deal with, and so we might say something like this: that's a difficult passage. It's a sobering passage. Requires great wisdom to apply that passage. As if that were to mean that we no longer have any responsibility to meditate and seek the help of God to apply those passages. We step away from them and say they're tough. Maybe one day in eternity we'll understand God's words there. But for now, we need to step away and we ignore and we turn aside. I speak from experience here. I'm not trying to accuse you. But I trust I don't think I'm the only one that's done that. These are all bad responses. These are all bad responses, and they're all ways that we can neglect the scriptures. And when we relate to the Bible in these ways, we reflect the attitude and the practice of the Sadducees more than we reflect the attitude and the practice of our Savior. They, the Sadducees, they had rejected parts of the Bible that they didn't like. We're much more subtle than that, and we're more sincere than that. We don't want to reject it openly. We love the Word of God, but in subtle ways, we can behave like them in neglecting the Scriptures. So as we point our fingers at the Sadducees, as we may likely do, and as Jesus' disciples in the Gospels were also likely to have done, point their fingers and celebrate Christ's words and scoff at the Sadducees, we would do well to say, Lord, what relevance do these words have for me? They do, in fact, apply to me. Show me how. This is part of what Jesus put his finger on when he said, you do not know the scriptures. All right. And again, that's just one stream of examples. We could multiply them, and perhaps you can think of aspects of the scriptures that you've had trouble with over the years and that you currently are either neglecting or working in prayer to take hold of and obey. This is part of what Jesus put his finger on when he said, you do not know the scriptures. The Sadducees had chosen to neglect parts of the scripture. And so I ask you the obvious question, what parts of the Bible are you treating like that? If there's people here, if there is anyone here who is not a believer, who does not believe that this is the Word of God, then you are in fact neglecting and rejecting the whole Word. Perhaps you're neglecting the whole Word, or perhaps you're neglecting parts of it that you find unacceptable. Are there aspects of the scripture that you have looked at, and I'm speaking to believers here, are there parts of the scriptures that you have looked at, and in one way, perhaps not verbally, but practically, have said, that does not require obedience from me at this moment? That does not require active response of obedience from me. Is it something? Is it something about your relationship to the church? Is it something about what the Bible teaches about your relationship to your spouse? Or something about what the Bible teaches about sex? Or something about what the Bible teaches about work? We can multiply the areas of life that the Bible speaks to. Is there something that the Bible is saying that you are practically at least responding with, that doesn't require obedience from me right now? Put it on the shelf. I'll consider it later. We need to submit to God's word without holding back. Without holding back. We need to place ourselves completely under its authority. And we have to say, and this is a great privilege, we have to say, where it leads, I will follow. Whatever it says, I want, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to understand and to obey. And if we do that, of course, as we know, it will. Jesus promises this as much. If we do that, it will lead us outside of any comfort zones that we're presently occupying. It will lead us to do things that are hard, things that conflict with our innate self-centeredness and our innate laziness. If the Word of God is not conflicting with our innate laziness and self-centeredness, then we're not following where the Scripture leads. Trusting and accepting God's word in some cases means accepting things that are hard to accept. For the Sadducees, it was the resurrection. Very hard. It did not fit into their worldview. It did not make sense to them. Trusting and accepting God's word means accepting things that are hard for us to accept. And following God's word leads us to live in a way that's more radical than what we will ever be comfortable with. We're never going to grow comfortable with it. But it will also lead us in a path marked by joy and blessing. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, make me understand the way of your precepts. He wants to understand. He wants to wrestle with the word of God and understand it. And then he says much later in that same psalm, he says, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Great peace have those who love your law. All of it. All of it. But there's also a second mistake, and this is the last thing we'll see today. There's a second mistake that the Sadducees made. They didn't just neglect God's word. They also didn't understand God's word. When Jesus says to them, you do not know the scriptures, he's not just pointing to the neglect. His words imply that they lack an understanding of the word of God. They lack an ability, a lack an understanding of how the Bible should even be read. But you say these men were experts, weren't they? They were experts in the books of Moses. Right? Jesus points to a fundamental problem in the way that they viewed even those books. It's not just that they neglected the whole rest of the Old Testament. They had a problem even with those five books that they were experts in. Back to Mark 12, please. Let's go back to Mark chapter 12. In their conversation with Jesus, as we saw, the Sadducees, they took an Old Testament law that they had memorized and that they had probably learned or tried to observe, right? That law about marriage. And from that law, they made a deduction. Okay, so they made a deduction based on that Old Testament law, a deduction about the afterlife. It was a simple deduction, and it reflects, let's be fair here, it reflects an attempt at being biblical, doesn't it? They read the Old Testament law, and at least in some sense, they were trying to base their view of the afterlife on that Old Testament law. They tried to be biblical, but their method of reasoning was, it was too narrow, it was too simplistic. And Jesus comes, and he approaches the issue from a very different angle. From a very different angle. Let's look at what he does here in Mark 12. And now we're going to read verse 26 and verse 27. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. you are quite wrong. Notice that Jesus doesn't take the Sadducees to other parts of the scriptures to show them that they're wrong about the resurrection. For instance, he doesn't take them to Daniel, where Daniel speaks very plainly and says, there will be a resurrection. And he explains that it will be a universal resurrection. Everyone will come back from the dead. He doesn't take him to Job to show that Job spoke of seeing his Redeemer because his Redeemer, in fact, lives and he will stand and see him face to face. He doesn't take him to those passages. Instead, Jesus stays right in the books of Moses. The Sadducees had argued for Moses. Jesus stays in Moses. Jesus is content to show them the truth from the very passages that they called themselves, from the very books that they called themselves experts in. He quotes Exodus 3:6 when he talks about the passage about the bush, and he quotes there saying, "For the words of God, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And in quoting that passage, Jesus teaches them something very important about how to read their Bibles. Let's look at what Jesus does here. All right. So first of all, Jesus says, God told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. These words would have been familiar to the Sadducees. They would have known that passage very well. And they also would have known that God didn't just use those words in Exodus 3:6. He had used them elsewhere as well. He used them elsewhere in Exodus, in fact. And in each of those passages where God uses those words, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, whenever God uses those words, he is doing something. He is promising, in the context there, he's promising salvation to his people. He is guaranteeing his people's deliverance. And here's a connection that Jesus makes. He says, it would be absurd to view Jehovah as the God of the dead. Why is that so absurd? Because if God has promised to protect his people and to deliver his people, he must deliver them to the end. He must deliver them from death. If he protects his people from every evil, just like he promises to do, right? If he delivers them from every evil, but he fails to deliver them from that greatest evil, that final evil, if in the end death has the final word, then God has not kept his promise. He is not a deliverer, in fact, if in the end he cannot deliver from death. If he keeps us through life, but we succumb to the grave and that's it, then our deliverer has not delivered us. So you follow Jesus' argument. God has entered into a covenant with his people. He's entered into a covenant and he said, I will redeem you, deliver you, protect you always. And if he fails to resurrect his people, he would be in breach of that covenant. He'd be in breach of his foundational covenant with his people. He would cease to be a covenant-keeping God. And so you see the issue of resurrection here. The issue of resurrection is vitally linked to the covenants of God and to God's covenant faithfulness. So while the Sadducees take this Old Testament passage and argue about the resurrection from there, Jesus goes to the covenant faithfulness of God. And from there, he argues for the fact of the resurrection. God's covenant is unbreakable. Would the Sadducees agree with that? Perhaps they would have. If it is in fact unbreakable, then it means that it extends even beyond the grave. Even the grave cannot break the covenant that God has made with his people. Sadducees didn't see that, of course. Why? Because they didn't know how to read their Bibles. They didn't understand the scriptures. That's what Jesus said. And Jesus' argument here reflects something that we can take away. Jesus' words, in a sense, they show us how to do theology, I think. They show us how to evaluate doctrines. They show us how to read the scriptures. Jesus, in arguing for something as important as a resurrection does not simply reference obscure passages and try to angle them in a certain way to make his point. He doesn't simply proof text, or else he, although he could have done that legitimately and gone to many passages and proven with a single verse the existence of the resurrection, he doesn't do that. Instead, he points to a major theme, a main theme, if not the main theme of the scriptures. That is, God will save his people. And from that central theme, he argues for the resurrection. From that, and more than that, from that central theme, he understands that the resurrection is a necessity. And what Jesus does here is something that we all need to cultivate the ability to do, to identify those main themes of the Bible, or the main theme of the Bible, and orient our understanding of individual passages and individual difficulties to those main themes. Keep them always in mind. Orient everything to them, and this will protect us from going astray, being led off track like the Sadducees. This will protect us from many errors, and it will help us, in short, to rightly divide and handle the word of truth. It'll help us to look at a narrative, for instance, or a law, or some event in the scriptures, and think, what does this have to do with that grand main theme? What does it have to do with the great big picture of what God has promised to do in Christ? What does this detail have to do with that main theme? That's what Jesus does here. He views the details in light of who God is and what God has promised to do in his revelation. So we've seen two big problems with the Sadducees. They neglected the word of God and they didn't understand the word of God. Brothers and sisters, God has given us divine revelation. And let's not neglect any part of it, even the parts we're uncomfortable with. Let's work at reading it in a way that isn't narrow and short-sighted the way the Sadducees did, myopically taking individual passages and being led astray by the sinfulness of our own hearts. Let's read our Bibles in a way that acknowledges the big picture and sees every piece of Scripture in the light of that big picture. And if you're not a Christian and you've been hearing the Bible explained, perhaps all your life or perhaps recently, and you've heard it explained and applied here from this pulpit in this place, I encourage you to take your Bible for yourself and read it. It's good that you hear the Word of God preached to you, and it's good that you listen when others teach you the Scriptures. I would encourage you to take responsibility and take the Scriptures in your own hands and read them and search for the answers to the questions that you have there and ask God to help you and talk to some of the people here as you do so, as you go along. And I trust that what you'll find is that this book contains depths and depths of wisdom. More than that, in it you'll find more than wisdom. You will, in fact, find life-transforming, saving truth. Ask the Lord to show you Jesus in the Scriptures. And if you already believe this word, I plead with you to submit totally to it. Submit to its authority and truth, not just in its general terms, but in the specifics. And as we do so, let us ask God to give us the humility necessary to do that. Ask Him to give us the faith necessary to do that. Please pray with me. Our God, we thank you for the revelation that you have given us. Lord, you have provided us with so much in terms of your word. You have provided us with so much instruction and truth in your word. Our God, we pray that you would help us to submit wholly to your revealed word. Our Father, give us wisdom to know how to take and apply and respond to and obey your word wisely. Help us, Lord, to be right-minded and skillful dividers of the word of God, handlers of your word. We ask this of you because we need your help to do this. If left to ourselves, Lord, we'll go as far astray, if not further astray, than those Sadducees did. And so we plead with you for your help. We ask that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts this morning. If anything has not come from you, then we pray that you would help us to reject it, toss it aside. In Jesus' name, amen.